Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. God bless the reading of his word.
Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. In these three chapters, you find the Beatitudes, you find the Lord's Prayer, you find certain phrases and references that have made their way into Western culture, like, you are the salt of the earth, or turn the other cheek, or walk the second mile, or where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Seek and ye shall find. All these phrases, all these images that have made their way into Western culture have done so through the Sermon on the Mount, even though most people don't know that's where those phrases are from. And so we started 2019 with a plan to walk through everything Jesus had to say to us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We've already looked at the Beatitudes, and we've already looked at Jesus' command to us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And now we get to a section, the last half of Matthew chapter 5, where six times Jesus uses a phrase, you've heard that it was said this, but I say unto you this. So he says, you've heard that it was said, don't murder. But I say unto you, don't even hate your brother. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say unto you, don't even lust in the private chambers of your own heart. Six times he uses this phrase. And the section that Benu read to us today opens up this entire section. So this is a seven-week study we're on called the Spartan Call. In our day, the term Spartan has become synonymous with self-denial and self-discipline and rigorous training and endurance and fearlessness. The Spartans were an elite fighting force of ancient Greece. And they began the males of the Spartan culture early on in what's called the agoge. It started when you were seven, ended when you were 30. And the agoge was a training course, a rigorous training course that got you ready to be an elite fighter. Now, across the next several weeks, we're going to enter into Christ's agoge, so to speak. We're going to see what he has to say about the most demanding challenges that he's ever given us and how we are to follow them. And so we need to look, first of all, here in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says that he is doing what he is commanding us to do. He says, look at me and then do what I am doing. That's what we find in these verses that were read to us just a moment ago. In the popular business book from some years back, The Leadership Challenge, Dan Schultz, a manager at Lockheed Missiles and Space Company, told about his days as a high school football player. He said, when I played high school football, I had three coaches. The first two were exactly alike. Each said, men, while you were training, I don't want you to smoke, drink, stay up late, or fool around with girls. Got that? And then we would watch our coaches during the season, and they would smoke and drink and stay up late and fool around with women. So what do you suppose we did? My third coach was the best I ever had. At the beginning of the season, we had the same locker room sermon as with the other coaches, except this coach just said, I only have one rule. You can do anything I do. If I smoke, drink, stay up, or fool around with women, then I would expect you to do the same. But if I don't, you better not. That was the most difficult season I ever played football. The guy was a regular saint. Now, in effect, that's what Jesus is saying to us today in this passage in Matthew chapter 5. He was saying, here's my one rule. You do what I do. If I take God's word seriously, then you must. If I'm dismissive of God's word, then you're free to be dismissive as well. Now, notice in this passage, he spends two verses telling us to watch him, and then he spends two verses telling us to do what we see him doing. And so if you've got a pen or a pencil, let's write these things down. First of all, observe Christ's attitude toward God's rules. Jesus begins with a command here. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now that phrase, the law and the prophets, was just an ancient way of referring to what we would call today the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. It was often referred to as the law and the prophets. And so what Jesus is saying here is, I did not come to abolish the Old Testament. Now, obviously the way he says that means that there were some people who thought that that's exactly what he had come to do. But Jesus loved what we call the Old Testament. It was his Father's own words. It was his Father's own expectations. And he expected us to take it seriously as well. Somebody sat down and counted that there are about 400 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. Now, what's even more remarkable about that is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you know how many days we have presented to us of Jesus' life? 60. Just 60 of Jesus' 33 and a half years are presented to us in Scripture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in those 60 days that are presented to us, 400 times he quotes the Old Testament. He must have been quoting it morning, moon, and noon and night. He claimed that he said here in this passage, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, would be regarded as dismissive by him. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the letter Yod. And that stroke of a pen were those little accent marks that you see over Hebrew letters, Hebrew consonants, if you've ever looked at Hebrew or tried to read Hebrew. And Jesus is saying here that he takes the Old Testament so seriously that even the smallest letter, even the little strokes of the pen, the little accent marks, are precious to him and will not pass away until everything has been fulfilled. He talked about fulfilling the Word of God. And then he tells us that we need to fulfill it like he does. Now, how did Jesus fulfill the Word of God? Look at your notes there. First of all, he fulfilled the Old Testament by the practices he performed. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that he committed no sin. That's a remarkable stretch of human life to go through, having committed no sin, internally or externally. So Jesus fulfilled God's expectations completely by the practices he performed. Second, he fulfilled the Old Testament by the precepts that he taught. When you see what Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's not veering off in a different direction from what you see in the Old Testament law. It's taking it and moving deeper down in the same direction that the Old Testament law was going. Imagine a young man who gets involved in football in high school, and then he gets a little better in college, and he makes it to the pros. Now, as that rookie shows up for the first day of camp, nobody gets him to the side and says, "Now listen, you have to forget everything you learned in high school and in college." No, they take the skills, they take the things that he knows, and they move them into a deeper direction, in the direction he was already going. That's what Jesus does in his precepts. And then third, he fulfilled the Old Testament in the prophecies he fulfilled. In the Gospel of Matthew alone, 15 times you have this phrase, that it might be fulfilled. And Matthew says that Jesus did something or something happened to Jesus that it might be fulfilled. So he was born of a virgin, Matthew says, that it might be fulfilled. His parents raised him in a particular town, Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled. He taught in parables and healed the sick, Matthew said, that it might be fulfilled. He stood silent before a rigged court and died silent on a wooden cross, that it might be fulfilled. From the womb to the tomb and beyond, Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament by living it out, by completing its prophecies. Now, by the way, this helps us understand a deeper dimension, another dimension of what it means to fulfill the Old Testament. In our own life, you can say that you are fulfilling something if you're meeting that standard all the time. You're living up to it on a regular basis. But you can also say that you're fulfilling something when you've accomplished it and it doesn't have to be done again. And so if you order something from Amazon Fulfillment Services will get that package packaged up and will put it on a truck so it gets delivered to your front porch where it can be stolen by someone. Now, I probably shouldn't have added that last part. But the reality is that that's the way Amazon fulfills their order to you, right? And so if a package came today, you wouldn't expect that same package to show up again tomorrow and then again on Tuesday and again on Wednesday. The order had been fulfilled. And in one sense, we have to understand that when Jesus came here, he came to fulfill certain prophecies, that is to complete them. So they don't have to be repeated again. Sometimes people misunderstand that. Then they look at the Old Testament ceremonial law. They see people resting on the Sabbath on Saturday. Why don't we do that? They see people sacrificing sacrificial animals. Why don't we do that? They see certain laws of cleanliness and diet. Why aren't we practicing that? I mean, Papa Do's would be out of business if we were practicing the Old Testament law, right? Because almost everything that a Cajun prepares is not part of the Old Testament ceremonial dietary law. What we have to understand, though, is when Jesus came to this world, he came to fulfill, to complete a number of things that we see in the Old Testament. Those things were in preparation, in readiness for us to understand what Jesus did when he came on the scene. And so the fact that we're not practicing certain ceremonial or dietary or ritualistic laws is because that fulfillment has already taken place. But I don't want to belabor that point today, because really this passage is setting up for the next 6 weeks a fulfillment that must be continuous, a fulfillment that must be ongoing. So in one way, Jesus fulfilled things to the point that they don't have to be repeated again. In another way, Jesus fulfilled things in a way that we should mimic and practice every day of our lives. So he fulfilled these things by the practices he performed and the precepts he taught and the prophecies he lived, and also by the penalty he paid. That's the next one on your notes, the penalty he paid. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that there was a sacrificial system set up, but that was in preparation for and readiness for us to understand that someone had to come and bear away or take away the guilt of our sins so that we wouldn't be held accountable for it at the end of time. How would we have ever understood that had it not been for all the preparation and all the setup of the Old Testament sacrificial laws? Jesus fulfilled those sacrificial laws in his own death by the penalty that he paid. So he fulfilled it. He fulfilled the Old Testament in practice and precept and prophecy and penalty, and he fulfilled it in his people. That's the reason that Jesus gathers us together and brings us to himself, so that he might create a people who are serious about taking his Father's laws seriously. The Old Testament even predicts that you and I would eventually come on the scene. Jeremiah prophesied that one day the law would be written on the human heart so that we can know and do God's will because it was within us. Ezekiel prophesied that one day human hearts would be softened from their stony hardness because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within. The prophets of Isaiah and Micah look for that too. And Jesus intends then to gather a people around him who are taking God's law seriously as he took it. And that's why Jesus moved on to demand in this passage that we, his people, do what he was doing. So in verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, here's my attitude towards God's law. And then in verses 19 and 20, he says, this ought to be your attitude as well. And so he says that we are to observe him, but then he says we are to copy him, copy Christ's attitude toward God's rules. We need to practice and teach what Jesus called even the least of God's commandments. But in order to do this, Jesus said that our righteousness must exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, who were the scribes and the Pharisees? They were the religious leaders of Jesus's community in Jesus's day. They were not so-called religious professionals. They would have been regarded as we regard lay people today, laymen and women who are Sunday school teachers or work in kids ministry or sing in the choir or whatever. But so in other words, they had other jobs during the week, but they took God's law incredibly seriously, and they took their responsibility to communicate God's law to other people. They took that responsibility incredibly seriously as well. And there was much that was admirable about their lives, and yet Jesus often, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, indicated how their righteousness was deficient. It fell short of God's expectations. And when I think about it, when I think about the way Jesus confronted the scribes and the Pharisees throughout the four Gospels, I see that there was a deficiency to their righteousness in four ways. So when Jesus said that you've got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, first of all, as you see in your notes, Jesus expected a righteousness that was internal rather than just external. At one point, Jesus called the scribes and the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. He was speaking of a practice. Right before Passover, the people would go out and they would paint the outside of the sepulchers, the outside of the tombs white. And part of that was to beautify them. But part of that, too, was that somebody wouldn't inadvertently lean against that and therefore be ceremonially unclean for the Passover celebration. And so as you approach Jerusalem, you'd have all these white dots on the landscape indicating where these graves were. And Jesus said that the scribes and the Pharisees were a lot like that, whitewashed tombs. What did he mean? It meant that they only focused on the outside, on the external rules, on their external behavior. And they didn't focus on taking God's law and bringing it down into the depths of the human heart. Jesus said, that's what I expect of you, though. I expect your righteousness to be internal and not just external. Second, Christ expects a righteousness that is total and not partial. At one point, Jesus said of the scribes and the Pharisees, you need to do what they tell you to do, but don't do what they practice. And one of the things he indicated about his disappointment with them was they would set aside a certain portion of their wealth, a certain portion of their income or their property as dedicated to God. Either the tithe or the offering was dedicated to God. He said, but at the same time, you ignore the physical needs of your aging parents, he told them. And so they were paying attention to one part of the law and using their fulfillment of that part of the law as an excuse to ignore another part of the law. And Jesus said, you can't do that. Your righteousness must be total and not just partial. It is true, isn't it, how often we will let four or five or six things that we faithfully do become our excuse for ignoring another 15 things that we ought to be doing and we're not doing them. But we think we're pretty decent people. We kind of hope God grades on a curve. And we hope that maybe God will give us, you know, a passing grade because we do 6 out of the 10 commandments and so on. But Jesus said your righteousness should be total and not partial. Third, Christ expects a righteousness that is spiritual and not just ceremonial. In one instance, Jesus was incredibly disappointed with the scribes and the Pharisees because they came to him on the Sabbath and they knew he was going to do something that would break the Sabbath laws. And this frustrated Jesus, and so he said to a man with a withered hand, hold out your hand. And as that man's hand reached out, Jesus healed the hand and became whole and healthy again. Now imagine this. This man could do nothing but beg for a living. He could not go out and work because all work was so much work anyway. It was physical labor. He couldn't do that. He couldn't take care of himself. He couldn't take care of his family. But then Jesus healed him to enable him to do that. And the Pharisees and the scribes said, aha, you're working on the Sabbath. You're in violation of God's law. And Jesus was disappointed with them. And he said, you know, the Sabbath was created for man. Man wasn't created for the Sabbath. When Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, don't just pay attention to the routines, to the rituals. Pay attention to that which is spiritual as well. And then the fourth thing Jesus meant when he said that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he said that he expects a righteousness that is God-centered and not self-centered. In Matthew chapter 6, which we'll get to in a couple of months, right at the start of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they fasted and they tithed and they prayed in such a way that people might praise them. They stood out on the street corners and did it. They did it in a showy, ostentatious way so that people might pat them on the back and praise them for what righteous people they were. And Jesus said, that's their reward. They wanted to be recognized by human beings. They're recognized by human beings. He says, if you want to be recognized by God, then you perform for an audience of one. You pay attention to your righteousness in such a way that God might be pleased to see what you are doing. So Jesus said your righteousness has to be higher than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It needs to be internal, not just external. It needs to be total, not just partial. It needs to be spiritual, not just ceremonial. It needs to be God-centered and not just self-centered. Now, that's a tall order. And across the next several weeks, we're going to see how Jesus ratchets that up even higher. I mentioned earlier that 6 times in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus uses these phrases. You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. So look in your Bible or look in your notes. You'll see it in verse 21. You've heard that it was said, Don't murder, but I tell you, don't even despise others. Look at verse 27. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, deal with your private fantasies. Look at verse 31. It's been said, here's what you need to do to have a legal divorce, but I want your marriage to last. Verse 33, it's been said that oaths to the Lord are binding. Everything else you can wiggle out of. Jesus said, no, anytime you make a promise to somebody or declare something to be the truth, it had better be. In verse 38, he said, it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, forgive always. Verse 43, for one more, it's been said to love your neighbor, but I say love your enemy too. And so we're going to look at each one of these in their turn across the next 6 weeks. And it's a tall order to fulfill. It is the Spartan call of Christ that he's calling us upward into. And he concludes this whole section at the end of Matthew chapter 5 by saying, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that's an absolutely daunting thing to hear, isn't it? But I want to give you a couple of encouragements before we close. Here's the first encouragement. These words are meant to impress us, not depress us. We look at this list and we can be overwhelmed by everything that Christ expects of us. But we need to look at this list like an architect's rendering when a building is going up. You've seen one of those architect's renderings before, right? You look at this big giant poster and it has this drawing of what the building is going to look like once it's completed. But you look behind the picture and all you see is a great big hole in the ground because they haven't poured the foundation yet. Or they poured the foundation, but all you see are rebar and concrete, bare concrete walls. What's happening is that the building is in the process of going up. But if you step back and you look at the picture, you see what it's going to eventually look like. The reality is, when we look at Matthew chapter 5, some of us feel like just big holes in the ground. God's just started with us. Others of us, we look like a bunch of raw concrete and rebar. That's because God's in the process of building us. And anytime we fail, anytime we stumble, anytime we find ourselves not exactly where we needed to be, we need to back up and we need to look at the artist's rendering again and say, ah, this is where he's taking us. That's a word of encouragement. Another word of encouragement that I'd want to give to you is these rules, these tough commands, they're meant to drive us to Christ's wonderful grace. The word righteousness is used in two different ways in the New Testament. The word righteousness is used to speak about the behavior you must perform. But the word righteousness is also used to speak about the gift you must receive. Now in Matthew chapter 5, he's talking about the behavior we must perform. But in many, many other places in the Bible, righteousness is not just something we do, it is something we receive. We receive it from the wonderful, gracious hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us something really interesting took place on the cross. That our failures, that our unrighteousness was traded by Christ. And he gave to us his record of perfect moral righteousness, and he took on our imperfect record and he died for it. And we stand before God with that record of moral righteousness before us now. But instead of being careless and indifferent toward the righteousness God expects, it should compel us into it urgently, seeing the beauty of it. You need to think of it like some space engineers will tell you about the sending a satellite into orbit, and it'll orbit around the Earth. In some instances, in a more complicated thing, that you use the orbit around the Earth to propel something toward the moon, and it circles around there, and the orbit there propels it back to the Earth once again. And when I see the righteousness that Christ expects and the righteousness that Christ gives, that's what I'm seeing. When I look at the righteousness Christ expects, I'm inspired and I want to do something about it, but then I fail, I stumble, I fall, and that drives me to the righteousness that Christ offers to me on the cross. But as I bask in that grace and I learn more about that and my love for him and my appreciation for him, I want to go out and I want to do what he tells me to do. And so I'm compelled and propelled back to that righteousness that he expects once again. And on it goes throughout the rest of your life. You're orbiting around the righteousness he expects and the righteousness he gives at the same time. So be encouraged by these words. Be fired up by them. Live by them, but be encouraged by these words as well. They are meant to impress, not to depress. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless us as we go through this rigorous training course across the next few weeks. Heavenly Father, there's a righteousness that you expect of us and a righteousness you graciously give to us. And we're so grateful for both understandings of that righteousness. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in here who are believers, who have embraced and trusted that righteousness you give us, to go out and more vigorously, faithfully live the way you want us to live. Let our righteousness exceed that of Jesus's scribes and Pharisees. But Lord, others of us in here would have to acknowledge and admit that we're worn down, we're exhausted, because we just know that we don't live up to the way you want us to live. And I pray, Lord, that you will help those of us worn out in that way to see the righteousness you provide through the work of the cross. And we pray, Lord, that those who belong to you and those who need to belong to you will be able to take that next step forward in understanding you and understanding what you expect of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.